We are in 1 Timothy 5. We'll be reading verses 17 through 25. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer only drink water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word tonight. Lord Jesus, help us to see your hand and love for us tonight, not only here in this place, but in every church where you have ordained men to lead, teach, and love your flock. We thank you for ours. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There is actually still time tonight. By the clock, it's 5:19 right now. And in just over 3 hours, at 8:35, Turkish Air Flight 192 leaves from DFW bound for Istanbul, Turkey. Several of us were on that very flight going to Uganda a few years ago. The flight's 11 hours and 45 minutes long, and it'll be 5:15 p.m. local Istanbul time when we land. That's 8:15 our time here. We'll rent a car, and then it will take us just a little over 5 hours to drive where our text is taking place tonight. So in less than 24 hours, you can join me, and we can be in ancient Ephesus, a real place where the real church and real pastors and elders were located. Sometimes we can have difficulty remembering that the churches, men and women we read about, particularly in this portion of the scripture, were simply real normal people and in real normal churches. We're going to go verse by verse through all 8 verses in the outline in your bulletin, but a background on how we got here, I think, can really benefit us greatly. And the background, as you may know, if you know your New Testament, is Acts 18 through 20. Remember, it was in Acts 18, on Paul's second missionary journey, that he first arrives in Ephesus. And it doesn't take him long to have an affinity both for the place and the people there. This city is a powerful, wealthy, and beautiful city, a massive seaport metropolis with some 250,000 people on a crystal clear Aegean Sea. But when we get there tomorrow morning or tomorrow afternoon, we won't be at a seaport. For 2,000 years of silt has pushed the city of Ephesus some 3 miles inland. But from the time Paul left Ephesus on that second missionary journey, he longed to go back. Acts chapter 19, he does go back with Timothy on his third missionary journey, and he stays longer in Ephesus than he stayed anywhere else, 3 complete years. Acts 19 shows us some highlights of those 3 years that Paul was in Ephesus, including the big riot that happened at the end of his stay there. And we also saw in the beginning of 1 Timothy some months ago when we started that Paul leaves for Macedonia and Greece and leaves Timothy there instructing him to make sure that that First Presbyterian Church of Ephesus keeps running smoothly. And I wish I had time to take you through both chapter 19 and in 1 and 2 of Ephesians to prove to you that this was a Presbyterian church, but we'll save that for another day. So in Acts chapter 20 then, one of the dearest to me personally in the entire scripture, Paul is in a process nearly a year after leaving Timothy in Ephesus, heading back to end this third missionary journey in Jerusalem and stopping for a respite in Miletus, another seaport city about 50 miles south of Ephesus. Paul calls for the elders of Ephesus to meet him there in Miletus. And then we see Paul's last, both touching and prophetic words to these elders. After reminding them in detail how he ministered with them for 3 years, he says this in Acts 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of God in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. A more clear statement of the role of an elder could not be found anywhere else. And then this disturbing prophecy, starting in verse 29, Paul says to those very elders, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And we can understand that, but look at verse 30 with me. It's very disturbing. Paul says to these very elders who he loved dearly, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul actually prophesies about some of these very men falling away. And then the last words of Paul with these elders who he trained, loved, and with one purpose, the faithfulness to Christ and the Great Commission, our purpose as well, Paul says these words as he departs. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping. I love how the King James puts it here. It says, they all wept sorely. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. Now to our 8 verses tonight. One of my favorite commentators said about the book of 1 Timothy, and I so resonate with it, the title of this sermon, that the book of 1 Timothy can rightly be called the restoration of the eldership. Paul was prophetic. He said, from your own selves, those very teary elders with him, the entire fabric of that church in Ephesus would be laid waste when they began to factionally teach twisted things, dividing the body of Christ. We are a minimum now in 1 Timothy of about 5 years after that goodbye in Acts 20. Think of what we've seen so far in the book of 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, Paul recalls the fall of those elders. He even names 3 of those elders, most likely with him in Miletus. He mentions Hymenaeus, Alexander, and Philetus later. Surely elders who were there weeping with Paul in Acts 20. In chapter 2, we saw this reestablishment of the elders and ongoing peace and purity with Paul explaining in detail who is eligible to teach, and who is eligible not to teach. Chapter 3, of course, we know was the reestablishment of those qualifications of the elders and deacons. Chapter 4, a warning to Timothy, both how the elders fall and an encouragement for his personal piety and the demanding of piety for all elders to our text tonight in chapter 5, starting in verse 17, going through 25. Although these Timothy and this church has been devastated and hurt by these false teachers, he is careful to reestablish how the church is to treat called and faithful elders. And he outlines this to us in three main ways. Number one, the honor that's needed to be shown to the elders. Two, what the discipline of elders, if it was ever needed again, needs to look like. And this includes both protection of the elder and rebuke of the guilty elders. And finally, in three, in restoring this church to this eldership and all churches' subsequent thoughts on the selection and ordination of elders for the office. The honor given, the discipline needed, and the selection heeded. So let's look at our text tonight in verses 17 and 18. The honor elders deserve, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. There seems to me a clear distinction. I hope you see it too here. And I think it's correct that what all elders are to do is rule in the church. Yet all of the elders don't necessarily labor in preaching and teaching. I think this explains and is a proof text for our distinct polity of both ruling elders and teaching elders. Now, remuneration, compensation for the elders is definitely in play here. It's interesting to know that Paul both quotes here Deuteronomy 25:4 of not muzzling that ox, and he quotes Jesus' words in Luke 10:7, calling them both scripture. Paul is simply saying that even as an ox is working, you don't prevent him from eating the spoils of the grain he is working to harvest. And he adds those words of Jesus that the laborer true is deserving of fair wages. On the double honor, I really do believe that it's the key, that the key to the double honor is the portion of the text that says those who rule well, not necessarily double of some amount. Some try to show that this double honor is tied back to the widows that we saw previously, where they were to be given honor and given money, and that the elders here should get twice the amount that the widows get. I don't think that is quite the way to look at this. Without question, honor has to do with dollars. It's quite common for us who would preach outside of this church to be given an honorarium for that preaching. That is a token amount of money and thanks for well done work. So surely for Paul, honor is worthy compensation. However, here, the double honor, I think, is the elder / pastor. We can even say REs and TEs that rule well deserve honor. Honor in respect, adoration, support. And the ones that are full-time, especially in word and sacrament, the double honor would be fair wages and monetary support. Incidentally, this is one of the reasons why our polity has teaching elders not members of local churches, but members of the presbytery. It's the presbytery that is in charge of ordaining, testing, proving the competency of a man for the office of teaching elder, and then maintaining oversight on those same ministers' faithfulness in protecting the doctrine and sacraments of the church goes along, I think, with this text. That's the honor due the elders. Now let's look at both the protection and discipline of the elders in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 19 here supports the old pastoral adage that if somebody makes an appointment with you to see and comes to see you, they have a problem. If two show up, you have the problem. But the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19, and New Testament, 2 Corinthians 13 and others, uphold this idea of multiple witnesses. And doesn't Jesus himself in Matthew 18 apply this general rule to all believers, not just elders in Matthew 18, verse 16? But the difference here, I believe, the Bible is very clear on. Considering the respect and honor due the elders that we've just seen in 17 and 18, what is unique for elders in this text is that they may not even be accused of a sin unless there are multiple witnesses. Two or three witnesses are required not for conviction, but before an accusation can be entertained at all. John Calvin answers the why question here, I think, very well in his commentary on this text, speaking of his own experiences in a lifetime of ministry. Calvin says this: none are more exposed to slander and insults than godly preachers and teachers. This comes not only from the difficulty of their duties, which truly are so great that sometimes men can sink under them, or stagger and halt, or take a false step here and there, so that wicked men find many occasions of finding fault with them. But added to that, even when they do all of their duties correctly and commit not even the smallest of errors, they never seem void of 1,000 criticisms. I want to be careful not to come off as sanctimonious or judgmental here. But I think, hear me well, any church member that stirs up trouble by slandering one of the elders, I would even say one of our officers, either publicly or privately, even if that charge is ultimately proved unfounded, damages a man's reputation and tarnishes it. That's why every elder should be presumed innocent until he gets a fair hearing. There is a reason that the Apostle Paul is writing this. And really think about this point. He is writing to a church that is in the midst of recovery. Why? Because they had unfaithful and wicked elders that Paul himself predicted would come, yet he boldly here proclaims for the office, not the man. The office needs to be protected. And then, just as straightforward, Paul assumes some may indeed be guilty. And in verse 20, makes it very clear what needs to happen. 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Brothers and sisters, this is not optional. And oh, how the church desperately needs to understand this much ignored and disobeyed portion of Scripture. And it needs no explanation at all. Is there anything unclear here? As for those elders who persist in sin, rebuke them and in the presence of all. Why? So that the rest may stand in fear. No cover-ups, no NDAs, no hiding of sin to protect reputations and to protect so-called the flock. Now, this should never include unnecessary and salacious details. But the naming and the identification of sin is not a salacious detail. Paul says to Timothy, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that all may stand in fear. Finally, tonight, in the ending of this restoration of the eldership, Paul addresses the actual selection and ordination of the men to the office. These are really crowning words, I think, for the entire book in where he has dealt with the elders. To all he has said in the letter about the restoration of elders, he makes clear in verse 21 that in the presence of God and of Christ and of the elect angels, in other words, in the presence of all of heaven, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. What great words those are, brothers and sisters. We are on safe ground to take those rules as applying to everything he has said about the eldership before, not just the previous direct verses. Everything must be done without prejudging or partiality. The names, social status, positions, wealth, and even previous reputations of men, many, many times in churches can be predetermining factors whether a man should stand for office or not. Boy, he's so, and you can fill in the blank, boy, he's so rich, famous, influential, etc., etc. We need him as a deacon or elder. It's almost as if Paul is reminding Timothy, I've given you the qualifications. Stick with those. And we should too. Verse 22, and do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Paul ends his discussion about elders to Timothy with these very wise words that are applicable just as much to us today as they were to Timothy then. The last few verses here are really teaching one thing. Patience. 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 Don't be hasty or quick to ordain elders, for by doing so, you may be taking part in the sins of others yet unexposed. And then this much discussed verse with a couple of possible interpretations. It's a great verse. Paul says to Timothy, note the quote, inside the parentheses, no longer drink only water, Timothy, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. There seems to be two common interpretations here. The first is that this is purely parenthetical, that Paul, as a father, and you could see a father doing this. I could see me writing to one of my sons, and thinking, oh yeah, don't forget, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, because I've heard of ailments. But it's and certainly this could be the correct interpretation, that this is just parenthetical. Paul just threw that in for Timothy because the following two verses line up with the one before. But it's just as likely that this is also a warning to Timothy to stay away from legalism. That teetotaling may have been one of those things demanded by the false teachers. I'm good with either one of those interpretations. You may come up with another one. And although I personally don't drink at all, I know that the Bible here and other places teaches both the warning of abuse and drunkenness, and that wine can also be a gladdening of the heart and a blessing in moderation, something we should all keep in mind. Paul then ends our section showing two more benefits of slow and methodical training and testing before men are ordained into the office. Paul doesn't want the same mistake to be made again in the elders that are selected. He says in 24, wise counsel. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. And we can kind of imply there, they appear when testing comes. So also, good works may be conspicuous, and even those that are cannot remain hidden. Again, the testing of a man for the office will eventually reveal the man's character. Paul's admonishing Timothy in his teaching here. Take your time looking for maturity in the men who are considered for this important office, for their true character. In time will be revealed. Both their sinful proclivities and their good works with a pure heart will be evident in time. And that concludes Paul's writing to Timothy, specifically with the restoration of the eldership in Ephesus in mind. It's time now to restore to the church that despite some recent hard heartache, the church at Ephesus needs to once again trust the Lord Jesus, who knows and loves his own body, the church, and he is the one that ends up calling and installing men he has chosen for this office. Pretty straightforward teaching tonight. But let me end, as is our custom, end with a couple, I think, important takeaways from this text. Number one, even the best churches have controversies. Honestly, if a church founded by the Apostle Paul himself and maintained and nurtured by Timothy themselves, if this church can have false teaching problems with their elders, no church is immune. And we, like young Timothy, must put into play without prejudice these verses that teach us when we nominate, train, and vote on officers to be very, very careful. Number two, in the same light, if we actually were to drive into ancient Ephesus tomorrow, we would find neither a thriving church nor a city. It's all gone. Similar to experiences you may have had visiting other historic sites where Christianity and revival once flourished. I think of Calvin's Geneva, Luther's Germany, the homes and churches of the Westminster and Scottish divines, Northampton, Pennsylvania, and Puritan New England. Not only is biblical Christianity not thriving in those places, barely any trace of biblical Christianity can be found at all. What will our church, our city, our denomination look like in 10, 25, or 100 years from now if the Lord tarries? We don't know, but we must continue, brothers and sisters, being faithful and praying for the Lord's blessing on this place and the faithfulness of our leaders daily, if not hourly. And finally, oh, brothers and sisters, when we see faithful gospel ministry among us, pastors that teach and preach faithfully, elders that shepherd, teach, and love and take care of their flocks faithfully, deacons that serve, love, teach and minister well to others' needs. Oh, how thankful we must be, knowing that the Lord is also calling us to love, support, and to pray for them. Always, always asking Christ for the blessing of continued faithful under-shepherds. As we face a new year with new facilities, the planning and expectations of new ministry opportunities, and we have them, may we, like the Apostle Paul and young Timothy here, be united with them on this single and only purpose, the worship of the triune God, the preaching and teaching of the gospel, and an unwavering commitment to our calling to be faithful to that same great commission. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you've called us unto salvation through the regenerating work of the Spirit in our hearts. You've led us into covenant community with you and each other in this place. Thank you for this teaching so long ago and the fact that it's so applicable to our faithfulness to you today. Amen. Amen indeed.